Luke chapter 23, if you will. Luke chapter 23. We were here last week. We're going to return. Most of you, probably all of you, know a man who enjoyed the old rugged cross. And one of our dear brothers in Christ, Elden Kinneberg, went home to be with the Lord this last week. And we'll say more about this in the future. But when the doctor said, Elden, you're kind of between a rock and a hard place, Elden conjured up his strength. And some of you have already heard me say this, but it's worth repeating. No. No, he said, I'm standing on the rock. He knew what it meant to cling to the old rugged cross. Luke chapter 23, beginning in verse 26. And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon of Cyrene, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there was also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintances and the women that followed after him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. The events of the crucifixion made a tremendous impact upon those who witnessed the death of our Savior. Even before the resurrection of our Lord, a scoffing soldier was convinced of our Lord's innocence. A hardened criminal turned to the dying Jesus and sought his soul's salvation. And a hostile crowd filled with religious rulers and Roman citizens and Jews who wanted Jesus destroyed. A hostile crowd began to entertain serious misgivings about their part, the part that they played in the crucifixion of this man. What sets apart the death of our Lord Jesus Christ from every other death And what changed the minds of many of those present who previously were convinced that Jesus was a malefactor who needed to be blotted out of Jewish history? We often, when we think of Calvary's cross, we think of the terrible physical punishment that was placed upon his body. And certainly, that was no small thing. But that was commonplace before a crucifixion occurred. I don't want to make light of the abuse and the beatings and the mockery that was made of that Jesus was placed upon him and was directed toward him. But that's not what makes the death of our Lord Jesus Christ significant, makes it stand apart from all other deaths. He suffered the rejection of men. And certainly that weighed heavily on him. Here, the one who had created them, being rejected by them. And certainly that weighed on him. And in that respect, no one had experienced that ever before. But it was common for the crowds to jeer the criminals being crucified. And even above that, even above the jeering of these unbelievers, what about what appears to be the absence of his disciples, save John? What must that have felt like as Jesus looked down from the cross of Calvary and did not see those among them that had been with him for those past several years? But even beyond those things, it was the separation from God which caused our Lord to shrink from the shadows of the cross. He cried out, as Psalm 22 and verse 1, the psalmist about saying about the suffering servant, Jesus cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As someone has rightly pointed out, here is the hell of our Lord dreaded, but nevertheless experienced this for you and for me. Hell is not merely the presence of pain and suffering. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's the absence of God in the midst of that pain. This is also true for those who reject Christ as their Savior. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, and these, those who reject Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Remember the story told to us by Daniel in Daniel chapter 3. I mentioned to the young people this morning in Sunday school, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. While God may not choose to deliver us from our fiery trials, He will be with us in the midst of them. We have that sure promise again and again through Scripture. Aren't you thankful for that? Only once has that not been so. And that was when our Lord bore our sins upon the cross and suffered the wrath and rejection of God in our place. What agony that must have been. The back of the Father for that moment was turned away from the Son. His death was, we would say, unique in that it was one completely undeserved. Remember, as we just read from our text this morning, the malefactor said to the other, hey, we're dying because we deserve it, but he hasn't done anything amiss. He doesn't deserve this. And it stands out because of the way in which our Savior handled this death, to the degree where the centurion at the end said, surely this was a righteous man. Remember, as Jesus looked down from the cross, He said to John, behold your mother, and to his mother, behold your son. But even more significant than that, He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What an incredible, incredible statement. But beyond all of that, what makes the death of the Lord Jesus Christ unique? What do I mean by the cross couldn't handle him? The final words of our Lord upon the cross were perhaps the most impressive. John 19 verse 30 says it this way, it is finished. Jesus did not die with a whimper, but with a shout. And this was a cry of triumph and victory. It is finished. Now that's a far cry from I am finished. Do you recognize the difference between the two? He says, it is finished, not I am finished. The work of redemption, the work to which he had been appointed, had been fully and finally completed. And so we hear our Savior cry with a shout of victory, it is finished. Have you come to understand that truth? Have you come to understand that Jesus has provided the only way of salvation? It was not just the words which impressed the onlookers, but what attended them. Putting all the gospel accounts together, we would see the sequence of events like this. Jesus cried triumphantly, "It is finished," followed by, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." After this, Jesus bowed his head and released his spirit. Our Lord had said that he would voluntarily lay down his life for his sheep. No man would take his life. No death has been like this before or since. He would lay it down. He too would take it up again. You see, he's the only one who could do so because he had no sin. You and I, we are born in sin. And for those who are born in sin, it's appointed unto man once to die. Appointed unto men once to die. Do you have a choice? No. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. But the Lord himself, no one took his life. He said he would lay it down, and he did. He too would take it up again, and we'll get to that in just a moment when we look at the empty tomb. Jesus was dead because he fulfilled all the scripture. He gave up his spirit and died. No one had ever died this way before. And again, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last breath, he said, "Truly, this was a righteous man." The work of Christ upon the cross can be partially summarized by these three terms: redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. Redemption is the work of Christ focused on the problem of sin. We are brought back from our enslavement to sin by the blood of Christ. Satan can rightfully demand our allegiance until the price of sin has been paid. Reconciliation heals the broken relationship between the sinner and God. Once sin was dealt with, there was no barrier between man and God. Propitiation deals with the problem of the righteous anger of God aroused by sin. Divine wrath could only be appeased by the demands of justice being met. The death of Christ satisfied the holiness of God. The death of Christ provided for us redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. The death of Christ is the touchstone of Christian faith. It's not enough merely to believe that Jesus Christ was a good man, even the Son of God. One must trust in his work upon the cross as the sole basis and assurance of his acceptance before God and eternal life with him. Perhaps no better words catch the significance of Christ's crucifixion than those that Paul utters in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. "Behold the kindness and severity of God." Did you catch that? "Behold the kindness and severity of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The kindness of God. And yet, the severity. A holy God couldn't wink at sin. Sin had to be dealt with, and so God prepared a way for that salvation way back when, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, by the seed of the woman would come a one who would be the Savior of the world. And that promise has now been fulfilled, and we recognize in Calvary's cross the kindness and the severity of God. His only begotten Son had to die a horrible death for your sins and for mine. You cannot come to the cross of our Lord without making a choice. Either you will choose to trust Christ as your for your salvation, or you must reject Him and bear the wrath which He bore for you. You must say, as did those who put Him to death, "His blood be on us and our children." The cross absolutely leaves no room for neutrality. Maybe you came in this room this morning in neutral. That's make-believe. There is no such thing. The cross leaves no room for neutrality. You must trust in Him or take your place among His enemies. And I pray this morning that God will enable you to look to Him for your salvation in Him alone. Luke chapter 24 now. We'll actually pick it up in chapter 23 and verse 15. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. And he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, which also himself wanted for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. He took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man was before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on, and the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, 'Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen.'" Read it with me. "But is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And they returned from the sepulchre and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran into the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen cloths laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass." And if we were to continue on in the chapter, which we won't this morning, we'll see, of course, that his resurrection was witnessed by many, many others. The resurrection of Jesus Christ overruled the verdict of the Sanhedrin that Jesus was a malefactor who must be removed. Remember, that was the lie that they were spreading. When he rose triumphant from the dead, the claims and teachings of our Lord was undeniably validated. Remember, they kept asking for a sign. They kept asking for a sign. And at one point in his ministry, he quit giving them a sign, except there was one coming. And it has come. This was one that could not be denied. It forced the enemies of the cross to face their responsibility. What was their responsibility? The responsibility for rejecting God's Messiah and to reconsider the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead not only demonstrated the truth of His teaching, but the value of His death. It proved Him to be the Son of God. It helped transform discouraged and disbelieving disciples into fearless preachers of the gospel. Now I understand, and you're right to remember quickly, that it was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that dunamis power, that really did that. But remember, that was all based upon the death, resurrection, and glorification of the Lord Jesus, right? He had to leave so the Comforter, another Comforter would what? Come. What an amazing thing. The effectiveness of our Lord's entire ministry hung upon His ability to rise from the grave. Remember what He said, Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 40. They said, "Teacher," some of the scribes and the Pharisees, where they were talking with Him, they said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet." What was that sign? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale," great fish, you can have that argument later, "so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the earth." The effectiveness of our Lord's entire ministry hung on His ability to rise from the grave. Unless we think that this is only a theoretical and historical issue, we must also recognize absolutely how crucial the resurrection of our Lord is to Christians today. It's an essential part of the gospel message that men must believe in order to be saved. Paul says it this way in Romans 10 and verse 9, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." The resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith and our assurance of life beyond the grave. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, Paul said. Your faith also is in vain. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. But of course, Paul was not teaching that Christ was not raised. He was teaching just the opposite, that Christ was raised. We could say many things about the burial and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but time won't allow. Let me give you these bullet points. Are you ready? The empty tomb, number one, conclusively established the credibility of our Lord Jesus Christ and His teaching. Throughout His ministry, our Lord was challenged to prove Himself to His skeptics. Many signs and wonders had been accomplished by the Lord Jesus, but His opponents persisted in their unbelief. They couldn't be convinced. At last, Jesus refused to grant further signs. When our Lord arose from the dead, it was His last sign to Israel as to His divine power and authority. His resurrection was the dominant theme of the apostolic teaching that happened after Pentecost, or during and after Pentecost. Number two, the resurrection went beyond attesting to the integrity of Jesus and ensuring men of His identity as the Son of God, who was declared with the power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4. It was Jesus' claim to be the Son of God which was the basis for Jesus' condemnation by the Jewish Sanhedrin. Remember? They even took up stones to stone Him when they understood He was saying He was the Son of God. And they denied that. They didn't want to believe it. They didn't want to accept it. They didn't want to believe it. The resurrection was God's way of publicly overruling the verdict of the Sanhedrin and testifying that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, as He claimed. Three, the resurrection demonstrated our Lord's ability to save. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification Romans chapter 4, verse 25. Throughout his earthly life and ministry, Jesus had spoken of himself as the one who had come to seek and to save that which was lost. While the cross demonstrates the love of our Lord and his willingness to save men, the empty tomb reveals the power of our Lord and his ability to save, his victory over death and hell. B.B. Warfield likens the Christ's resurrection to his healing of the paralytic in Mark chapter 2. If Christ can make a paralytic walk, can he not also forgive sins? Remember, we got in trouble because he said, "Your sins be forgiven." We don't have time to explore that this morning, but it's a very interesting thought. The best fact, number four, of the resurrection confronts the Christian with the necessity of godly living. Throughout Scripture, we're exhorted to make our practice conform to our position. Oh, let me say that again. Are you listening, God's people? Throughout Scripture, we are exhorted to make our practice conform to our position. In the sixth chapter of Romans, Paul shows the folly of the Christian continuing to live in sin. We cannot claim to have died to sin in Jesus Christ without endeavoring to cease living in sin. We cannot profess to be raised to new life in Christ without some evidence of a newness of life in our daily walk with Him. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 11. Number five, closely related to the point we just made, the resurrection provides the Christian with a measure of the power which is at work in him to enable him to live the Christian life. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who indwells you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. God supplies the ability to do whatever He commands. The resurrection is the measure of the power which is at work in us. Number six, the empty tomb firmly roots our spiritual destiny in the soil of history. Many recent theologians have attempted to convince us that it really doesn't matter whether or not the tomb was really empty. That it is only our resurrection faith which counts. The New Testament writers refuse to speak of faith ungrounded in history. In fact, our faith stands or falls on the historicity of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Furthermore, our Lord promised His followers that the Holy Spirit would convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment, John 16 and verse 3. The basis for the Spirit's conviction concerning the righteousness of Christ was the fact of His resurrection and His ascension. And concerning righteousness, John says it this way in 16:10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. A historical fact witnessed by many. The fact that Christianity is subject to factual and historical verification, of course, opens the door for Christian apologetics. The facts bear out that Christianity at its roots is both supernatural and historical. Men need not take leaps of faith, for faith can be and must be rooted in fact. Now, I want you to understand, while Christian apologetics can never convince men of the truth, historical facts concerning Christ's resurrections do provide the Holy Spirit a basis for convicting men of the truths of the gospel. Time is gone. Let me share this with you in closing. A danger for the unbeliever. A danger for the unbeliever, there's many, but here's one. To equate intellectual understanding and academic assent with saving faith. You may say, I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God who gave His life to save sinners. That is not enough. James tells us that the demons believe that. James chapter 12 and verse 19. Don't write me off yet. Listen carefully. The difference between academic belief and saving faith is this. The unbeliever acknowledges the facts of the gospel without adhering to the Savior. The true Christian believes that Christ died for sinners and rose again from the dead, but he goes the extra step from belief in a concept to a commitment to Christ. The Christian says with sincerity, Christ died on the cross and I with or in him. Christ rose from the dead and with him so did I. Salvation is trusting in the work of Christ as the sole basis of your eternal salvation. It rests upon historical facts, but it goes from these facts to personal faith in the person and work of Christ on the cross. His death was to bear the penalty of sinners. His resurrection was for the justification of sinners. Here's the question. Are you resting in his work alone? In his finished, completed work alone. There's an admonition instruction for true believers in this as well. Do you see how devastating and debilitating unbelief is? How fruitless and frustrating for the disciples of our Lord when they doubted his presence and power among them? We see that time and time again. And don't we see it here in this account? The ladies came back with the report, and what was their response? He taught them, like Jonah, be 3 days and three nights, and then what? Resurrected. The ladies brought news of it, and they believed not. I don't really believe that the disciples conceived of our Lord as, like, forever gone. They probably would have expressed a hope of seeing him again in the resurrection, much as Martha did at the death of Lazarus, her brother. What disabled the disciples was that they felt that they would no longer experience his presence and his power at the present, in the present time, in the midst of their activities and their ministries, the rest of their life. The resurrection dealt with this in a mighty way. But isn't the problem of the disciples essentially the same problem which you and I face? Don't we often refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is alive and well and working in and among us right now? Oh yeah, it's easy for us to get on the disciples. Oh come on, guys. How could you not believe this? But listen. Hey, if we're going to be honest with ourselves this morning, don't we have much the same problem? Believing that Jesus Christ is alive and well and working in and among us right now. Do you believe that? That's true. But how often do we fail to believe it or fail to act as though we believe it? Isn't it true that we often think of Jesus as coming in the sweet by and by rather than working mightily in our midst? It is the assurance of Jesus' power and presence among us now which gives us assurance and confidence that we labor not alone. That what he has called us to, which is a marvelous, mind-blowing thing, to be the salt and light of this world, to be his ambassadors, he has fully enabled and equipped us to do. And that has everything to do with the fact that the cross couldn't handle him and the grave couldn't hold him. We serve a risen Savior who died in your place and in mine. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Lord, before we go to the Lord in prayer, I want to ask this question. I'm not going to embarrass you, but I'd ask for you to trust me enough to respond. If you're with us here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the Holy Spirit's working in your heart, convicting you of sin, and you recognize your need to be saved, and you would be willing for me to speak with you afterward about how you can know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if you just quietly, with head bowed and eyes closed, just between you and me and the Lord, if you'd just slip your hand up so I could see that. We'll have a word of prayer, not by name, but we'll mention you in prayer in a general way and then make every effort to speak with you afterward. Is there anyone like that this morning? Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we've had to come and be reminded of what you've accomplished on the cross and through your resurrection, your glorious resurrection. I pray that you would help us to leave this place renewed in our faith, in our strength, the resurrection power that we have in the future, certainly, but right now, to do the work that you've called us to. Help us to live according to the resurrection power. Lord, I pray that you'd help each one to hear, to understand that the salvation that Jesus provided, the Bible says, for by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. Then it talks about the second Adam that came and died so that sin could be taken care of. But not only that sin, but that all would be resurrected. I pray that everyone here this morning, Lord, would understand that there is a day of resurrection and there is a day of judgment. One for the sheep, the judgment seat of Christ, and one for the goats, the great white throne judgment, which leads to destruction. Lord, I pray that if there's someone amongst us this morning who does not know Christ as Savior, that your Holy Spirit will continue to convict them of sin. I pray that you'd make them miserable until they deal with the most important question of their life. Help them to understand they cannot be neutral on the cross. They're either with the Lord Jesus Christ as God's child because they've put their faith and trust in you and your finished work alone, or they're your enemy, destined for eternal damnation. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to go from this place in the resurrection power. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.